Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, we're going to consider the words from verse 22 to verse 25. It came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. We read the whole section up to verse 40 because it is one incident. These are two parts to one incident, the crossing of the lake and then the meeting of the man on the other side of the lake, the man that was possessed of the devils. But I want to consider them separately for us to focus upon this morning. Very simply, one of the first things that confronts us is this. They got into a boat and Jesus fell asleep. And that might appear to be something that's incidental to the main focus, but it is something that we should pay attention to. As we've been studying through the Gospel of Luke, we are shown again and again that Jesus Christ is God. These great miracles, these great works, his authority and his power to deliver. Not only that this is God's authorized messenger, but that this is God himself, for he works, he acts, he commands in his own name. Remember in chapter 5, he said to the man who was carried off his friends, he said, Thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees who were around, they began to reason amongst themselves, saying, Who is this that speaks blasphemies? For no one can forgive sin but God alone. And our Lord, he, understanding their thoughts, answered. And he said, So that you know that the Son of Man, that's the way he refers to himself, that I, the Son of Man, have authority and power to forgive sin. He said to the sick man, Arise, pick up your bed and walk. See the same thing with the widow of Nain's son. As our Lord and his disciples and those who were with them were making their way into the city, there at the gate of the city, they were confronted with a group of people coming out. And at the front of this group of people coming out was a mourning mother. And her son, her only son, being carried to the place of burial. And our Lord stopped them. Our Lord touched the dead man. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. He had authority. He has authority and power to act in his own name. This is the Saviour sent by God. This is the Saviour who is God. We think of God, the terror of God's uncompromised holiness. We tremble when we think of his perfect righteousness, and yet here he is, not consuming, but rather calling to himself, saving and delivering, showing mercy and grace. Here is the love of God manifest. We've been shown that this is God. But now we're reminded in this simple detail, as he gets into the boat and he crosses the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and he falls asleep, that this is man. He is God, and yet he is also man. He is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. It's wrong to forget his divinity, but it's equally wrong to forget his humanity. Either error, to forget his divinity or to forget his humanity, either error is a denial of Jesus Christ. It says in 3 John that many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. What is being emphasized to us in this gospel is that Jesus Christ is God and man. We find him here asleep. He is asleep because he was weary. There are times when he was hungry, when he was thirsty. We will find him weeping. We find him experiencing pain and temptation. And he dies. He dies. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him, that means it was his duty, it was right, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And the emphasis there is that Jesus Christ is near to us. He is like us. He understands us. He is able to sympathize with us. He can represent us. He is the perfect Savior. His sympathy is not from a distance. You've maybe heard before the words that were spoken by the Queen Mother during the war when bombs fell in Buckingham Palace. She said to a policeman, she said, "It makes me feel that I can now look the East End in the face." Before, she'd gone to visit those who'd suffered bombing, but she had been protected. And she felt embarrassed by that, no doubt. That they were suffering and it seemed as if she had everything easy. But she felt she could now look the East End of London in the face because she shared in their suffering. And there's something powerful, isn't there, when you speak to someone who's able to sympathize with you, who understands your experience. There are occasions, no doubt, when you've gone through some trauma and you've tried to explain it and the person you're speaking to just doesn't get it. They've never been there. And some people have no power of imagination. They have no compassion. They've got no real interest. And they go, yes, yes, yes. And that's all they say. And then you speak to someone else. And they don't even have to say anything really, do they? But you know from the expression upon their face, you know from the way they attend to you and listen that they understand, they can sympathize, they've been there. Everyone's circumstances are different. Everyone's experience is different, but yet there's a commonality, there's a nearness, there's an empathy, there's a sympathy. Here is our Savior with all the sinless infirmity of our condition. He was without sin. But all the sinless infirmity of life. You think of his condescension. You know, maybe you're concerned that you can't stay awake. You're concerned that you don't have the strength that you used to have. Maybe you're concerned that you don't have the strength that you wish you had, so you can't achieve all that you want to. You're unable to keep going. G.C. Ryle makes a wonderful observation here. He speaks about the difference between those who are weary in the work and those who are weary off the work. Here's our Savior. He's weary in the work. able to sympathize with you who too are weary in the work. He understands. Psalm 103, verse 14, he knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Isn't that wonderful? As you get frustrated with your inability and you feel that you fail him and you fall so far short. Encouragement in the humanity of our Lord and Saviour. And so the psalmist is able to say in the fourth psalm, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, dost make me dwell in safety. Jesus sleeps. Not that he sleeps now. He does not sleep now. But that's not because he is now less than human. That's not because he has put off his humanity and because he is now separate and away from us. But rather, that is because, having risen from the dead, he knows all the blessedness of glory in his resurrection body. Then there will be no weariness. Then there will be no sleep. Then there'll be no hunger. Then there'll be no thirst. Then there'll be no tears. Then there'll be no failing and falling and inability. It says in Revelation 22, there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And it's speaking there of a fullness. A fullness and of a satisfaction, all physical weakness gone. And there he is, the first fruits of the resurrection. As Isaiah puts it, he says, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We see, first of all, that Jesus sleeps. But secondly, we see that Jesus subdues. He subdues the storm, doesn't he? That he's asleep and the storm rises up and the disciples are filled with terror. We are in jeopardy. The boat was filled with water. The storm has swept down. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level, surrounded by mountains. And they say that the cold air rushes down from the mountains and it causes a turmoil in the air currents, the warm air rising. And it sweeps up a sudden storm upon the lake. And the disciples, not all of them, but some of them are fishermen. Peter and Andrew, his brother. There's James and John. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, their father was a fisherman. They're not simply fishermen, they're second generation fishermen. Perhaps they're fishermen from a long line of fishermen. They are familiar with boats, they're familiar with the water, they're familiar with the weather and how to manage that and handle that. And yet this is such a storm that they're overwhelmed. It's an unmanageable crisis. Even the way it's described here, they say, Master, Master. They awaken with an urgency. There's terror in their voice. And we're told simply that he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased. And there was a calm. He spoke the word. And the storm was stopped. It wasn't that the storm then passed. But the storm was stopped. It was subdued. And it wasn't an exercise of greater violence, that the violence of the storm was met with a greater violence that prevented it. But he simply spoke. It was a demonstration of his authority, the command of his voice. And it's still. It's not that there's a swell. Sometimes if you're travelling on the ferries, you know that the worst day to travel is the day after the wind, because the swell has been built up and the swell is still there. The wind and the waves were still. See, the whole of creation is subject to him. It was as though the whole world was shaken, wasn't it? Previously, the disciples had observed, as our Lord dealt with, a crisis in this one and a crisis in that one. Trauma in the family. But here, the whole world is thrown into chaos. And the Lord simply speaks the word. He rebukes the storm, the wind and the waves. And it is still. Sometimes there are great storms and they're referred to as an act of God. And that's insurance policies speak for something which is beyond all control, beyond all foreseeableness. And they deny responsibility or accountability and they say tough. But here we see that the storm is not beyond all control. Because he has authority. Does this not emphasize the greatness of our Lord? We've just considered his humanity, but here, in the same time, we're confronted with his deity, with the fact that this man is God. This is our Savior, the God-man. He is not like any other. He is like us, and yet he is unlike us. He is near us, and yet he is separate from us. Not distant, but distinct. Maybe you ask the question, why does he not prevent, or why does he not stop every storm? Maybe there's times you lie in your bed at night, and the wind is ripping the roof, and you hear it howling through the trees. Well, there's floods, and there's fire, and there's drought, and there's earthquake. And you say, why doesn't the Lord prevent that? Why doesn't the Lord cause that to cease? You know, friends, he will. He will stop that. He will cause that to cease. But now, there's something more urgent. What's more urgent? What's more urgent is that he first must subdue the proud hearts of men. You see, the disciples were challenged here where they were at their strongest. This is where they were most capable. They were the ones who knew how to handle the ship. They were the ones who knew how to navigate the sea. But he will show how small we are and how great he is. What a mercy, isn't it? Not to leave you in a delusion that you're able to handle it, but rather that he reveals your need. For that's not only what he does there, but that's what he does, isn't it, in your own experience. The Lord is showing to you your need of him. We sang in Psalm 107. It speaks about the Lord stilling the waves. But it also explains where the waves came from. Psalm 107 verse 25. For he commands, and forth in haste the stormy tempest flies. He commands, and the tempest builds up. He subdues the wind, but He sends the wind. We must be careful with this truth. If you're dealing with someone who has a heavy heart, someone who's suffered great loss, we must be very careful when it comes to speaking about the sovereignty of God. It can make it sound as though we do not care about the trauma. It can make it sound as if there is no compassion for those who are suffering. But yet, there is a time for us to acknowledge this, that He is sovereign, that He is over all, that He has the power to subdue, but He has the power to stir up. We don't understand all the reasons why. But this much we know, that He will reveal His own greatness and He will reveal our own smallness, so that in the midst of the storm we would cry out. In the midst of the storm we would seek mercy. Do you ever think of that? The troubles and the trials and the discouragements and the disappointments of life, that God in His mercy is speaking. They have purpose. God is speaking. And what has been emphasized is this, that you can't do it. There are many things you can do, but yet there is a place where you are unable. You cannot save yourself. You cannot redeem yourself. You cannot put it all together. And that's one of the frustrations in life, that you have this competence and yet it's beyond you. Friends, the Lord is crying out to you in this. And He's saying, look to Me and trust in Me. Every blast of wind upon the roof, every sheet of rain that falls, every crash of thunder, every flash of lightning, He is able to subdue. He is able to still. And He calls you. He calls you in this. See, Jesus sleeps. Jesus subdues, but we can also consider how Jesus shakes. He shakes. See, He arose and He rebuked the wind and the wave, and they were still. And He said to the disciples, where is your faith? And they were filled with terror. It's interesting, because there is a branch of the church, the liberal branch of the church, which seeks to explain away all the miraculous from the Word of God. I say it's a branch of the church. I don't say it's a branch of Christianity, because liberalism is not Christian. It's a veneer of Christianity because it takes the Word of God, but it sanitizes the Word of God of truth. It distorts it. And so they play tricks with words. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 wasn't that there was food for everyone. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was that one little boy's willingness to share what he had moved everyone else who was hiding their lunch to bring it out, and there was enough to go round. The liberal would say here that the storm that Jesus subdued wasn't the storm of wind, rather it was just the fear of the disciples. His presence gave them courage, and with their courage they were able to navigate the wind and the waves, and they came close safely to the shore. But that's not what the passage says. What does the passage say? The passage says that Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, the wind stopped, the waves stopped, everything was still, and then they were filled with fear. Then the terror struck them. Well, they were concerned with the wind and they were concerned with the waves, but there's a greater concern, there's a greater fear when they see who Jesus is. They weren't wholly ignorant of who He was. They had been with him. They'd heard him. They'd watched him. They'd understood. They'd experienced. But there's something new in this. All these other traumas have been contained within someone's own soul, contained within a family unit, contained within a community. But here the whole world was thrown apart by a storm. And the Lord said, "Peace, be still." And it stopped. It's this realization of God that brings the shaking. Jesus shakes. And if you've never been shaken, then you've never seen who Jesus is. If your world has never been shaken, if your self-confidence has never been shaken, you've never seen who Jesus is. You may have heard of him. You may have learned much about him. But if you've never trembled before him, you've not seen who he is, and nor have you really seen who you are. If you do not really understand his power and his authority and his uncompromising holiness, his majesty and his righteousness, his eternity, his claim upon you, the realities of heaven and hell, it's not a terror that causes recoil. It's interesting, isn't it? Because as we read that whole section, the people on the other side of the lake, when they saw what Jesus had done in healing that man, they were disturbed. And they asked him to leave. That's not the type of fear that the disciples have here. That's not a godly fear. The consequence of a godly fear is not that you seek Jesus to leave, but rather you bow before him. And with the words like those spoken by Isaiah, you say, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, because mine eyes have seen the Lord, have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." There was something of that before in chapter 5 and verse 8. Remember, Peter was fishing. He'd fished all night. He'd caught nothing. Yet the Lord said, "Let down your net." They brought this great draught of fish. Peter fell on his knees and said, "Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Peter said, "Lord, depart." But Peter didn't depart. Peter didn't run away. He fell down because he could no longer stand, but there was nobody he could run to. Rather, he was so shaken that he realized his only hope was in holding to him, was in following him, was submitting before him. Jesus said unto them, "Where is your faith?" It wasn't that they didn't believe at all. Perhaps it was that they didn't believe that he would save them in this situation. Perhaps it was just this, that their faith was so little. It was so immature. It certainly wasn't evidenced. It certainly wasn't in action at that point. See, they'd observed what the Lord could do for others. But now comes the personal challenge. And that's always how it is. It's easy to be an armchair expert, isn't it? COVID comes, everyone's an armchair expert. Ukraine, armchair experts everywhere. People know what to do. Economic crisis, fuel prices. Everyone's got an opinion. People who can talk at great length about all these things. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's those who are able to talk at great length, offer opinions. This is this, and that's what should be done. You see, the Lord in his mercy comes and he shakes. He shakes even your own world. Why? Well, it's to develop, isn't it? It's to deepen faith. So that it would not simply be an intellectual concept, but actually be worked out in your experience. The disciples say, "What manner of man is this?" They knew, and yet it was as though they didn't know. They were given here to see something more. Didn't Job say, "I've heard of you, the hearing of the ears, but now I see"? As the Lord brought him closer, as the Lord revealed himself nearer and greater. See, the Lord in his mercy will shake, friends. He will shake your world. But he shakes your world for this purpose. So that you would know him. But it's not easy having your world shaken, is it? It's overwhelming. It's consuming. It's bewildering. It's humbling. But the truth is this. If you love him, you wouldn't have it any other way. If you love him, you long to see more of the greatness of God. If you love him, you long to have that greater dependency. You long to renounce self, to be cast upon him, to have that nearness, to have that intimacy. If you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. That's why Paul was able to say in Romans chapter 5, "We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, but rather the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost." All these things work together for good. There's three simple truths. The first is that Jesus sleeps. The second is that Jesus subdues. And the third is that Jesus shakes. There's a story told, I don't remember which great sculptor it was, but as someone admired his finished work, they said, "How do you do that? How do you produce this wonderful image of a man out of this block of stone?" And he said, "It's easy. You just take a block of stone and chip away everything that doesn't look like a man." What we find our Lord does in his mercy is he shakes. He shakes and shakes and shakes until in his grace all that should not be there is taken away. And the psalmist says in Psalm 17, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness." Isn't that what he's doing today? Isn't that his great purpose in all that comes to you? In your pleasures and in your frustrations. But he is shaking. So that all that is not part of the new man is taken away. And that's not easy. And that's overwhelming. And there's times in that where you may even be set upon by doubts. Why? Why does he deal with me like this? But the answer is, friends, it's because he loves you. Because he loves you. Isn't it interesting? We'll conclude with this. This huge, great storm, the greatest storm it would seem the disciples had ever experienced, it blew up in a moment. And the Saviour was asleep in a boat, unmoved by the storm. The disciples are in crisis because life has ended. And the Saviour is still asleep in the boat. He wasn't moved by the storm. But when his disciples came and said, "Master, Master, he immediately arose. He wasn't moved by the storm, but he was moved by the cry of his disciples. And isn't there therefore an encouragement for you in that? That in the midst of a storm you cry, Master, Master. For his ear is open to hear, his ear is inclined to your cry. As he shakes, isn't it the same time that he's there saying, come on, waiting for you, looking for you, drawing you? Jesus sleeps. Jesus subdues. And Jesus shakes. So how will you respond to this Jesus today? The one who is both God and man. Amen. Let's pray together.